This morning's Bible reading is from the book of John. John chapter 14, verses 15 to 21, with a little subtitle, Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves God, or loves me, sorry. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them.
Thank you, Rhema. We are jumping into a 3-week series on the Holy Spirit. And it's a little bit daunting, if I'm honest. The Holy Spirit is a person and a subject that has brought, a little bit like dairy, great comfort to many and uncomfortableness to others. But he is a great source of joy and someone that all through the Old Testament, they looked forward to and looked ahead to that time when the Spirit of God would come and dwell with all believers. And that is the privilege we have. So let's pray. Father, as we think about your Spirit and as we come to your word, we ask that you might speak to us by your Spirit which penned these words so long ago. May he write them afresh and anew upon our hearts. May he help us to understand them, that we might appreciate and see you all the more clearly. And we ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Like I said, the Holy Spirit is a subject and a person that has caused great division amongst modern churches and even in church history. The Holy Spirit, often out the churches of, say, the tribes that our church kind of belongs to, not unfairly has been critiqued or criticized and accused of minimizing or at times forgetting the person of the Holy Spirit, of overlooking him and his role in the Christian's life. While at the same time, other churches kind of spend so much time and energy and focus thinking and looking at the person and the work of the Spirit, that they are in danger of kind of merging into the realm of mysticism and thinking and understanding how the Spirit works simply through their own experiences rather than allowing the Word to shape how we understand God to be and who he is. And so we're taking a 3-week series, which, as I've been preparing this series, realize it should be a 3-year series. Instead, we'll just kind of preach for an hour or two each week. On the person of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit. And like I said, that is like filling three small cups of the ocean for what really is a far more vast thing we could dive into and drown in. And that would be a good use of our time. But today, perhaps I have even given it away right at the forefront with the use of my pronouns, how it is we are to understand the Spirit, and that is that He is a person. The Holy Spirit is not some form of divine energy like electricity from God, or the rays of sunshine from the sun. Nor is the Spirit some kind of impersonal force like in Star Wars that kind of just operates and moves and works within the few and the Jedi Knights. And we all get those like cool ponytail things, little plaits. Rather, the Spirit is the personal divine resident and agent within God's world. I'm just going to grab the clicker. I realize I forgot the clicker. My apologies. The Spirit in Ephesians 4 says that the Spirit can be grieved. And not just that, but you go Hebrews 10 and the Spirit, you can outrage the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, according to Romans 15, loves. And in fact, you go Romans 8, He speaks on our behalf. In Acts 5, you can lie to the Holy Spirit. All of these things communicate to us that the Spirit is a person, a real person. He is not like electricity. He is someone who feels genuine sorrow, real grief, real pain when relationships are separated, when people are wounded. And He is someone who experiences real joy and real celebration and delight when creation and new creation comes into being. He is the personal, divine, resident and agent to bring about God's salvific work and purposes in creation and new creation. And this is why we started the service with the Apostles' Creed, which says that He is, and again, notice that, He is the Lord and the giver of life. And that seems to be the kind of two big action ways that the Holy Spirit works. You go, He is a He, not an it. And not that this is not a comment on gender, rather it's a comment on personhood. He is a person. And Jesus even calls Him a person, calls Him a Him in our passage today. Secondly, that He is divine. So even right back at the very beginning, you go Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and it is the Spirit of God that hovers over the waters. He is involved in creation. That He is the one through that fills the hearts and minds of the prophets so that they can be mouthpieces for God in the Old Testament. That is He who speaks through them, both so that they can proclaim salvation and declare salvation to His people, and also so that they might pen it in scrolls so that it can be preserved for generations and the church to come. I think, in fact, there is significant grounds and argument to be made that it is the Spirit of God that we see as the pillar of fire that leads God's people out of Egypt and into the desert. And we see that as we kind of see the New Testament pick up that imagery with the Spirit leading Jesus into the desert in Mark 1 as he fulfills the role of being the true Israel. It's the Spirit that leads him into the desert. And more than that, it is Acts 2, the pillar of fire is the Holy Spirit that comes and rests upon his people to lead them into the new covenant, into this new salvific work. It is he who brings about new creation, turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, according to Ezekiel. And in our passage, Jesus, who is constantly saying, I am equal to God, here says in John 14, I'm going to ask my Father who will send you another advocate. Another advocate. And in fact, in Greek, there is two different words that you can use to say another. There is hetero. So, maybe I've got this here. No, I don't have it. There is hetero to mean another, which means different or opposed. So, heterosexual, attracted to someone different. Okay? And then there is another word, which is allos, which means another of the same kind. So, and the word that Jesus chooses here in John 14 is allos. My Father will send another of the same kind as myself. So what Jesus is saying is the Spirit and he are both different and one. That he is going to ask his Father to send another of the same kind of advocate. And this advocate, what will he be doing? You'll notice the word advocate is, depending on your translation, it is probably, I would say, one of the most difficult words to translate in the entire New Testament. So and I'm sorry, we're going all technical here with the Greek, but there in the Old King James, some of your translations will have the word comforter. So it says, I will pray to the Father and he shall give you another comforter. That's all right, but it has some shortcomings. It makes it sound like a comforter, like, you know, when you're sad and upset. And that good friend comes along and sits next to you and just listens and cries with you. And just says, there. Everything is going to be okay. But that's not what's really going on here. See, the word paraclete is not so much a comforter like a friend that just kind of says there, or a blanket or a doona on these cold winter mornings that just comforts you. Other translations, they translate it the word counselor. But too often we think of counselor like a marriage counselor, someone that gives you things to do that you do for 2 weeks. 3 if you're really disciplined. Or a school counselor. But the word counselor, when it translates it that way, is trying to carry across the meaning of a legal counselor. Not a marriage counselor or a camp counselor. You see, the word paraclete, the word para, where we get the word parallel, is not to be in front and not to be behind, but to be the person that is kind of stands alongside you. Okay? Parallel to you. And then kaleo is where we get the word to call. So it means to call out, to declare, to argue. Some of you think, well, I've got a kaleo in my house. Someone who loves to argue, to call out. And so the picture is that of a court scene. And he, what Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you another. And picture a court scene here who will stand alongside you in front of the bar of justice. And who will argue for your case beside you. Advocate for you. Not in front, not behind, but alongside you. And he will argue. He will declare. And how does that work exactly? I think if you want to know how the Spirit functions as an advocate, as another advocate, you've got to look at the first advocate. In John chapter 1, in 1 John we're told that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And what John is picking up there is he is saying, and same author, right? Same author, really intentional so. He's saying, up in heaven, at God's right hand, Jesus is advocating for us. And it wasn't until I was preparing this sermon that I realized as I was listening and reading other commentators that I had fallen into this trap where I was thinking a lot like they were thinking, and they shared some things that were helpful for them. I had, like them, too often thought of Jesus advocating for me, and that if anyone sins, they have an advocate with the Father. Too often I thought what that meant was that Jesus was at God's right hand, and every time I stuffed up, every time I fell short, Jesus was there standing next to God just saying, have mercy, God, give him another go. Be patient. He'll get there. Don't give up just yet. And I'd never found assurance from Jesus being my advocate because I just thought it's just a matter of time before his patience runs out. It's just a matter of time before Jesus as my advocate goes, you know what? Keep saying he'll get there, and he hasn't. He hasn't got there. And then I read the words of Charles Hodge. Charles says this about Jesus' advocacy, the first advocate. He says, what the Bible is trying to convey when it talks about Jesus as our legal advocate, it's almost as if Jesus is saying to the Father, Father, you are just, and sin demands payment. This brother or sister of mine, see them, they have sinned. He has not loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. She has not loved her neighbor as herself. He has sinned, and sin must be paid for. Now, Father, look at my hands. See my broken body. Look at my blood which was poured out. I have paid for it, and it would be unjust to get two payments for the same sin. I have paid for it. Therefore, I am not advocating for mercy, but I am demanding acquittal for my brother, for my sister, because I have paid for his sin, her sin. Therefore, he cannot pay for his sin, because any condemnation would mean two payments for the same sin. Do you hear what he's saying? Jesus isn't up there going, just give him another shot. He is making a legal case based on the law and based on holes in his hands. See how Jamie has failed again. See how he has fallen short once more. See how you placed that payment, that condemnation, that judgment for that sin upon my broken body. And therefore, it means that for the believer, the justice of God is on your side. For your sins have been paid for. So the very justice of God, the omnipotent, infallible, infinite justice of God, demands that there be no condemnation for you. For it would be unjust for God to take two payments for the same sin. We have an advocate with the Father, but we also have an advocate within us. And this is what Jesus says, I'll ask the Father and he will send another advocate of the same kind to dwell in your hearts. Why? Because your hearts are fickle. And I'm prone to wander and I'm prone to doubt. And I'm prone to wonder if I'm just faking this whole Christian thing. And this, the advocate within, the Holy Spirit, the divine personal resident within my own heart, he advocates, stands alongside, making legal case to my own heart and to my own mind. Pointing me to the work of the Son. Pointing me to the work of Jesus. Pointing me to the cross and saying, no, look there. Look at the cross and you will see not just punishment for your own sin, but you will see that God knew you were going to be messy and you will see the exact evidence that God knew you were not going to make it on your own. See, the Spirit is not a magnet that draws and points people to itself. The Spirit is self-effacing. He is self-effacing. And this is actually why sometimes people accuse, say, evangelical churches of forgetting or missing or overlooking the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not, he does not seek for people to look at him. The Holy Spirit seeks for people to look at the work of Christ. He comes so that people might see the glory of the cross. I had a lecturer say, you know, the Holy Spirit's like the lights that shine up to the harbour, not to the harbour bridge. If they were on the harbour bridge like that, we'd have a problem. To the opera house. The Holy Spirit, the purpose of the lights is not so that you look at the lights. You'll just get dizzy and disorientated and half blind if you do. The purpose of the lights is to show the glory of the opera house. So that as you see it at night time, you see it for all of its glory, all of its beauty, all of its wonder and majesty. And that is how the Holy Spirit works. Pointing our hearts and our minds to the work of the Son. So that as we see him more clearly, as we see what he has done for us, as he advocates that to our own hearts and to our own minds, you know what that does? It transforms us from one degree of glory to another. That's what transforms us. If you have kids, If you have kids, you know what's going to transform their hearts, their minds? Not more rules, though rules are important. You'll need boundaries. They will need boundaries. You know what will transform them? So, them seeing how you live, how you act. Right? Like I had a youth leaders training thing on Friday, right? You know, one of the things I said is teenagers catch that it's caught more than it's taught. How you say, what you say is important, yes. But how you act is how they will act. That as we fix our eyes upon the Son, we are, by the power of the Spirit, transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that's Galatians 5, right? That's the fruit of the Spirit. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is? The likeness of the Son. It's not a tree, it's a person. Haven't you ever wondered when you read Galatians 5, you're like, wow, this sounds a lot like Jesus. Yeah, and that's what the Spirit is working in you. You're like, well, I just feel really ordinary. Yeah, me too. And then you look through the Old Testament and you're like, this is filled with stories of ordinary people being used by an extraordinary God. Remember what God said to Israel? It wasn't because you were extraordinary I chose you. It's because you were ordinary, the least of all the nations I chose you. So that, why? My glory might be seen. Might be made known. So that others might look and see it's not by your strength, but by my strength. That's why Paul says I boast not in my strength be my weakness. Don't be so concerned about, you should be more concerned about your strength than you are about your weaknesses. Why? Because your weaknesses are how God is going to make his glory known. This is why Romans 8, we are shaped into the image of the Son. Why Ephesians 2, the Spirit works us good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. So that we might be his masterpiece. Few people put it better than C.S. Lewis, where he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. Maybe you had this experience. First, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing. And so you're not surprised. But then he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought he was building. He is throwing a new wing in here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. Because he intends to come and live in it himself. Our God is not a watchmaker that just makes the cogs, winds it up and leaves it. Our God is a God who draws near to the messy. Comes and dwells with them. And comes and dwells in us. He doesn't just save us, substitute himself for us, redeem us, and then hope that we make it to the end. He comes, draws near, dwells within, so that Jesus' promise that he would not lose one of his own would be made good. and he will not let the Son be made a liar. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you sent, that you asked the Father to send another advocate, the Lord, the giver of life, an advocate of the same kind to help us and to be with us forever. And we pray that you might help us to remember that, to be shaped by him. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you might so work in us that we might see the work of the Son all the more clearly, we pray. Amen.